Good morning again. Like I said, I'm not one of the pastors here. I'm just the youth director, a lowly youth director. But I'm grateful to get to preach this morning. Like Elisa just said, Andrew is in at one of our sister churches, West End Prez, because a new church plant going to Goochland is being commissioned today and sent out. So our presbytery continues to have a high priority on planting churches because that's one of the main ways that people come to faith. So be praying for that church plant. If you know anybody in Goochland who could use a church, reach out to Andrew. He'll connect you with Joe Brown, the pastor at that church. So about a month ago, I preached on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I said there's probably two parables that are so well known that when we hear them, we just kind of tend to shut our brains off because we're like, I've heard this before. I know what this means for me. And the Good Samaritan is one of those. This morning, we're going to talk about the other one, the parable of the prodigal son. I can't tell you how many sermons and lessons, dramatic retellings of the prodigal son that I have experienced in my life as a kid who grew up in church. And I'm sure I'm not alone in that. In fact, if you become a member at Spring Run, you will hear this parable taught in the Explorers class because it is such a good picture of what the Christian life is about and what we are on mission doing as a church. So this parable's everywhere. And when we hear passages of the Bible that we hear a lot, something that has been called the lullaby effect can set in. If you ever listen to lullaby lyrics, sometimes you're like, that's kind of a weird song when you think about what it says. And you miss the details because it's a lullaby. You've heard it 100 times. You miss some of those details. And when we do that, we kind of push off any way in which the passage might convict us. We kind of cut off maybe having a new perspective on the passage. And so I'd encourage you today as we read this parable, many of you for the 100th time, to resist that and try to hear it like it's the first time. Let it convict you. And if you do, one of the things that this parable has a lot to say about is sin. And I think one of the things it says very clearly is that our sinful nature inclines us to see God as a means to an end, that God is someone that I use to get something else. But the passage also says very clearly, you were made to enjoy God. You were not made to use God to get heaven or get blessings. You were made to enjoy God himself. And so we're going to talk 3 points, like all good sermons have 3 points. Sin is failing to enjoy God. Sinners do not enjoy what God enjoys, and God invites sinners to enjoy him. Let's read Luke 15. We'll start with the first few verses and then skip ahead to the prodigal son. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me this share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, where he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord. Father God, we ask that as we examine your word, that it would go deep into us and convict us, and also point us towards your grace. And we pray this in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, most Bibles will have little titles before passages, which isn't part of the Bible. It's just something the editors do. In this parable, they'll usually have a little title called "The Parable of the Prodigal Son." And prodigal basically means reckless or foolhardy in some way. And so this is the parable of the reckless son, the son who takes his father's money and runs off and wastes it. But you can tell, as we just read, the parable's very much about two sons, the younger son and the older son. And they represent two very different ways of life, but they come from the same place. So the younger son is the prodigal who he offends every standard possible, right? Family standards. He asks for his inheritance before his dad is dead. That would be offensive by our family standards, right? It's basically saying, "Dad, you're better to me dead. Can I have my money?" And so he takes the father's money and he runs off. He offends cultural standards. He doesn't work. He stops working. And he doesn't manage his money well. He wastes his money. And he also runs off to another country, which that might not be as offensive to us culturally, but to his culture, that's very offensive. You're running off to some other place. You're not part of the nation. But then he's also offending religious standards. He dishonors his father, for one. But when he runs out of money, he starts working for a man in that country, which means he starts working for a Gentile, which is a big deal for Jews. And it says he hires himself to this guy, but literally the word there is he binds himself to this Gentile boss. And the work that he's doing for him is he is taking care of unclean animals, pigs. And so he's offending family standards, cultural standards, and religious standards, which basically what that means is this kid is a screw-up by everybody's standards. He's not just a screw-up by his overbearing religious parents' standards. He's offending every standard by everybody's, in everybody's opinion. He's a screw-up. But then there's this older son who, on the outside, meets every standard. He, on the outside, he's a good son, right? He stays home and he works hard. He doesn't ask for much. He stays in the country. We have every reason to believe that he is a great Jewish son and that he's doing everything that a good Jew should be doing. And yet it's that brother who, at the end of the parable, he is the one outside the house. He's the one who's separate from the father. He's the one who wants nothing to do with the party. Now, if the parable was only about the younger son, the picture of sin that we would get from this parable is that sin is being reckless. It's living recklessly. It's doing foolish things. It's offending standards, cultural or religious or family standards. That's what sin is. And certainly, that is what sin is. Sin is at least that, but it's also much more than that. Because when we look at the two sons together, we see that sin is actually using God, not enjoying God. Sin is using God, not enjoying God. Both sons have these moments where they're outside the father's house. The younger son, it's early on when he leaves the house. He's outside of the house. He's separate from the father. And the older son has that at the end of the parable when he's not willing to go into the party. He's outside the house. And then the circumstances that have put them there are very different. The younger son lives a very careless life, and the older son lives a very careful life. One is reckless, one is very dutiful. But they're both outside the house, away from the father. And it's honestly for the same reason. The same motivation is there. They want the father's stuff, not the father. They both want the father's stuff. They don't want the father. They want to use the father for other things, not enjoy the father, not enjoy relationship with him. Many of us, I'm sure at some point in life, have experienced a lopsided relationship. Maybe, and maybe someone comes to mind when I say that, but maybe somebody who loves being around you, loves spending time with you, but only because they know that they can gush to you about all their problems and worries for an hour, and that you will listen and empathize, but they don't seem to care very much about you. We know that that's an unhealthy relationship. We know that's actually barely a relationship at all. What that really is one person using another person like a stress ball. You know, I'm using you, I use you to get rid of my anxiety and my fears and my worries and my problems. And it's barely a relationship at all. And yet that is how many of us use God. It's how many of us use faith, is that God is there to take away my stress and my anxiety and my problems. He's there to give me blessings. That's why I come to God, because he gives me good stuff. And that's us using God like a stress ball. But the Bible says very clearly that before God can be anything to you, he has to be enjoyed. He has to be experienced in relationship. Psalm 34:8 comes to mind, which says that it commands us actually to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now that seems so abstract to us. We know what it feels like to taste and see that God's gifts are good. When God gives us money or a house or food or friends, we know what that's like. We can feel that and experience that and taste that. I know that that's good. But to know that God, to taste and see that God is good, that's a totally different way of thinking. It's a different, totally different motivation for life. It's a totally different motivation for following Christ. And the parable is pointing out what the entire Bible is saying, is that you were not made for God's gifts. You were not made for God's blessings. You were made for God himself, to be experienced in a relationship. We were made to be connected to God and actually experience him and enjoy him. So sin is using God instead of enjoying God, and both brothers do it. The one who lives crazy and the one who lives very carefully. So sin is using God, not enjoying God. But the parable also tells us what kind of person tends to use God rather than enjoy him. The parable is told, if you look at verses 1 to 3, it's told because these tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus. And that's basically, they kind of represent the younger son in the parable. They are people who offend standards. Sinners offend religious standards. Tax collectors offend cultural standards. They were taking money from the people. Everybody hated them. They're people who are offensive by everybody's standards, tax collectors and sinners. But they're not the reason that Jesus tells the parable. Jesus doesn't tell the parable until this group of the Pharisees shows up in their grumbling and complaining. He's letting these people come and listen to him preach. And he's even eating with them and spending time with them. And it's in response to that, they're grumbling, that Jesus tells the parable. So this parable is really for the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees come up frequently in Jesus' life, and we kind of tend to write them off as just conservative people who are more self-righteous than I am. It's kind of when people use the word fundamentalist sometimes, that all they mean is somebody who's more conservative who I think is kind of foolish. Doesn't really mean anything. And that's sometimes how we think of the Pharisees, but when we think about them like that, I think we disadvantage ourselves for understanding what Jesus is trying to say. So a quick word on the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not an official body of people. They were not even official teachers of the law. That was something that the priests did. The Pharisees, you weren't inducted into the Pharisees or ordained into the Pharisees. They were laymen, just meaning normal church-going people. The Pharisees were just normal people. And in some ways, being a Pharisee is like being an evangelical today, right? You don't join the evangelicals. Evangelical is just a term that describes people with similar characteristics. That's, in many ways, that's what the Pharisees were. They didn't have any official power. They only got power by putting pressure on other groups to do things. That's why the Pharisees actually can't kill Jesus. They have to try to get the high priest to do it or get the Romans to do it because they don't actually have any power. And they were hyper-focused on personal cleanliness. And I don't mean personal hygiene and wearing deodorant and stuff. They were very ultra-focused, all hyper-focused on getting people to do everything that the Bible commanded. So much so that they'd say, well, the Bible says you should do this much, but just to be careful, let's do this much and make sure that God knows we're taking this seriously so that he'll send his Messiah someday to save us. That was their focus. Everybody live a very holy life. In other words, I do think it's actually helpful for us to think about the Pharisees like conservative evangelical churchgoers who are concerned about calling people to live a biblical life. We share, if you're a conservative evangelical who is concerned about people living a biblical life, you share some characteristics. I share many characteristics with the Pharisees. And so if the sinners and tax collectors are the younger son, the Pharisees are the older son. And Jesus is telling them that they are outside. He's telling the Pharisees, like this older brother, you're outside the house, refusing to come in. Because like that older son, you are not enjoying God, you're using God. You're using God to feel good about yourself. You're using God to be better than other people or feel better than other people. And how does Jesus know that? He knows that because the Pharisees are not excited by what excites God. God, like the father in the parable, what excites God is when lost people come home. When the lost son who had lived his life crazy comes home and says, I'm sorry, that excites God. He gets thrilled by that. But the Pharisees, like the older son, are not thrilled by that. They're angry and bitter about that. They don't like that these people are showing up. We had a difficult neighbor for a few years who was difficult. He had a lot of issues. And the most serious ones, like with most people, were spiritual. He really needed Jesus, and we had lots of conversations about faith, but it was very clear, like, he needed to be in a community where he was hearing the gospel preached and where he was with other believers. And so I invited him to church a few times, but I remember after those few times walking away and thinking, I hope he doesn't come. I hope he doesn't come. And because he was a messy person. And if he showed up, it would be a little messy. I'd have to give up some of my judgment of him. I'd have to be gracious to him. I'd have to care about him. I'd have to introduce him to people, try to work him into the community. I'd have to actually do something that was uncomfortable. And not only for a few hours a week at church, but I'd have to be the same person with him at home. And I look back on those moments and I know that I felt that way because I was not excited. I was not excited about what excites God. Because God gets thrilled when lost people come home and hear the gospel and repent. But I get what excites me is being around people I like. Being around comfortable, easy people who laugh at the same things that I do. Who are like me, easy, comfortable people. I don't want to be around people who bring their mental health issues in or their bigotry in or their emotional baggage into my life. And so I was not excited about what excites God. And that's why I thought, I hope he doesn't come. For those of us who have never really lived a wild or reckless life, at least by on the outside, by kind of cultural or religious standards, we are in danger of thinking that we have earned the right to be here worshiping God with God's people. We just tend towards that, to think I've earned the right to be here. And therefore, we are tempted to enjoy ourselves more than we enjoy God. To enjoy, you know, I got my life together, I'm doing well, and be thrilled and excited about that and not thrilled and excited about what thrills and excites God. which is that when lost people come home. If you are not animated or excited or thrilled by what excites and animates God, which is repentance and faith, then this parable is for you. It is telling you that you may be more lost than the people that we very easily label as sinners. So sinners are people who do not enjoy what God enjoys. Final thing I want to draw our attention to is the fact that God invites sinners not just to receive salvation, which he does, but to enjoy him. God doesn't just call sinners to be saved so that they can go to heaven someday, but to enjoy him. You notice that both of the sons receive the same treatment from the father. When the son is far away, when the younger son is away from the house, and the father sees him, he runs out to him, embraces him, and brings him in. And when the father finds out that the older son is outside the house, he goes out to the older son, and it says he urges, or really he's desperately asking, he's imploring him. He's saying, please come into the house. He's begging him. They both get the same treatment, which is that the father goes out to them and calls them in. J.I. Packer is a phenomenal Anglican writer and theologian. He's got a book called Knowing God. You should all read Knowing God by J.I. Packer at some point in life. But he says this about God and God's grace. He says, knowing God is a matter of grace. It is a relationship in which the initiative throughout is with God. He says, we do not make friends with God. God makes friends with us, bringing us to know him by making his love known to us. And if you're a Christian, one of the things that you need to keep in front of your mind at all times is that I didn't make this happen. God made this happen. God came into my life and called me into his house. It's all an act of grace, which starts with God. It doesn't start with me. I wasn't lost and decided that I would come and become a Christian. God came out of his way and called me into his life. And if you're a Christian, you have to keep that at the front of your mind. This week, I had the opportunity to talk with someone about Christianity and faith. And she had all these great questions and great insights. And at one point, she asked me, she said, "What's this? What does it mean to be born again? I don't know if I've been born again. What's that about?" And I answered her, but afterwards I was thinking that wasn't as clear as it should have been. And I told her, Jesus says that he's talking to a Pharisee again, and he says, you have to be born again. I was thinking about, why does he use that analogy? Jesus uses lots of analogies to describe what it means to follow him. But for a Pharisee, he says, you got to be born again. And I was like, that's because babies can't do anything. To be born, babies have no choice in whether or not they're conceived, whether they come into this world, and once they're here, they're at the complete mercy and grace of their parents. They don't contribute anything to their life for a long time. And so why does he choose that image? Because the only reason that you have a relationship with God is because he has chosen you. You do not choose God unless he chooses you first. That's what it means to be born again, is to realize that everything in my life is an act of grace from God who cares for me. So that's the invitation always starts with God. The Father comes out to the sons. He begs them to come, and the invitation starts with him. But how do you actually receive the invitation? How do you RSVP? I just want to talk, kind of end by talking about the first step. And it's the first step, it's what we read as our confession today. It's what the younger son does when he says, Father, I've sinned against you, I've sinned against heaven. And it's what, if there was a verse 33, it's what we hope the older brother would say. I want to talk about confession. Confession of sin. I think one of the reasons that we do not experience God's grace more deeply on a regular basis is that we are not very good at confessing our sins. Most of us confess our worst sins. If we confess our worst sins at all, we confess them privately in prayer and we say to God, you know, I'm sorry for this time. Would you give me strength for the next time? And that's good. We should do that. But that's as far as most of us go with the darkest things in our hearts. In my experience, we rarely invite other people into our brokenness and confess our sins to other people, at least not the really ugly ones. Maybe we feel like it's not going to do any good. What would they have to say? I know it's wrong. Or maybe you've tried it in the past and it didn't go well. Maybe you're worried someone's going to judge you and it's all going to get aired out somehow. And you're going to be exposed. There's all kinds of understandable reasons why we're hesitant to confess sins to people. But when we don't invite other people into our brokenness, into our sin, we almost guarantee that we will only ever have a surface-level understanding of our sin. We'll always just kind of see it as a bad thing that I did that I know I shouldn't do, and I just kind of need to get my act together. I just need to change how I behave, and if I do that, then I'll be good, and I don't really need to bring other people into it. This is on me. It's a behavior issue. And if we do that, if we never invite anybody else into it, we're never going to see sin for what it really is, which is a twisted desire in you to enjoy yourself more than you enjoy God. Whatever point you're at in life, if you're an adult, college, high school, middle school, a young child, you need somebody in your life that you can talk to about your sin, that you can confess to. Someone you can tell the ugly things to, the ugly things you've done, the ugly things you've wanted to do, and be willing to go to places that scare you. And if you're not willing to expose your sin, I don't know that you're really willing to experience God's grace. Because if your view of God's, of your sin is this big, it's exactly how big your view of God's grace is. And one of the reasons we don't experience God's grace more and more and more and more as we age into our faith is we stop confessing our sins. On the other hand, if, just by way of application, become somebody who is safe to confess to. And that probably means a few things. One, it means don't immediately tell somebody how to fix what's going on. That's rarely helpful out of the gate. But two, it means you need to ask questions about it. Hard questions, difficult questions. You need to love rather than judge, and you got to follow up. I don't say don't tell people kind of how to work through their sin because it's not important. It is important. It's part of the follow-up. Follow up with them. Become somebody who is safe to confess to. God invites sinners to enjoy him. The only thing that keeps us back from that is our failure to acknowledge how we use God instead of enjoy him. You were made to enjoy God. You were actually not made primarily to go to heaven. You were not made primarily to experience God's gifts. You were made primarily to enjoy God and glorify him. But if you glorify him, that's for the elders. You were made to enjoy God. Himself, in relationship. And when we don't do that, we sin. And our response to sin has to be accept God's invitation of grace through confession and repentance and faith. That's what you're called to do so that you can enjoy God. I recently rewatched one of the great movies, Saving Private Ryan. A movie that's probably not for everyone. It's a World War II movie. There's lots of violence in it. But if you don't know what that movie is, because that movie's gotten old now, for some of you who remember seeing that in theaters 20 years ago, sorry. But if you don't know what that movie's about, it's early on in the movie, you find out there's three brothers who have died fighting in World War II. And there's a fourth brother who came in the invasion of D-Day, and he's lost somewhere in France. And the generals find out that three brothers have died. They don't want to have this whole family wiped out in World War II, so they decide, we're going to send somebody to go get that younger brother and bring him home. And so what do? You get Tom Hanks and a bunch of other guys, and you send them into France to find Private Ryan. And so that's what they do. And they find him, and there's this big fight at the end, and a lot of the guys on the team who have come to get Private Ryan have died. And right at the end, they're saved. They know Private Ryan's going to be okay. But Tom Hanks is dying. And Private Ryan is there next to him. And Tom Hanks looks at him and he says, earn this. He says, earn this. And then he dies. And you flash forward years in the future. Private Ryan is old. His family is there with him, his kids and his grandkids. He seems to have had a great life. And he says that he's at the grave side of Tom Hanks' character, and he says this. He says, "I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I earned what all of you have done for me." There is probably no clearer picture of what the gospel is not than that. Can you imagine Jesus hanging on the cross, about to die, and he says to his disciples, "Earn this. Earn this." How? I mean, that's a ridiculous thought. How could a perfect, deserving person dying for the sake of sinners, how could anyone ever deserve that? What a ridiculous thought to earn God's love and sacrifice for you. And yet that's how so many of us live every day, trying to earn God's love. I have to imagine that if it was Jesus leading the team, and then he was dying, and he's talking to Private Ryan, he would not say, "Earn this." He would say, "Enjoy this. This is a gift of grace. I am offering forgiveness of sins and life to the full. Enjoy this. Don't spend your life trying to earn God's love. It's a ridiculous idea. It's a recipe for self-righteousness and anger and bitterness. If you find yourself struggling to enjoy God, and here's a quick diagnosis from J.I. Packer. He says, if you don't find contentment in God, if you don't find boldness in God, if you don't get energy from God, and if you don't think great thoughts of God, you are struggling to enjoy God and know God. If that's you, it's probably time to confess your sins in a new way and receive God's grace afresh. And see, I thought I was this bad, but actually I'm this bad, which means God loves me more than I ever thought. Do not hide your sins. Confess them to God and invite other people into it. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, you have been so good to us. Better than we actually understand. We could spend our whole lives worshiping you and coming to church and reading your word, and yet someday we'll actually spend the rest of eternity learning just how good you are. And God, I ask that you would make us a community of people who are changed, not because you've done great things for us or given us good things, but because we know that you are good and that we are united to you in faith. And that actually all the good things in our life just come because we are connected to you, and that we would enjoy you. So Lord, help us. Help us be bold in our confession to one another. And would we be very good at extending your grace to each other. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.